Okay, so I want to talk about today, to begin talking about the top 10 biggest arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture. Now, just in case you think I just laid down some medical terms for you, let me describe what I'm talking about here in case this is a concept or scenario that is a little bit unfamiliar to you. We were talking about last time about the five lamest arguments against the rapture. Of course, the idea of the rapture, the concept, the doctrine of the rapture, as taught in the Bible, is that God will deliver his bride. Jesus will come back for his bride and deliver her from the coming tribulation period. And we defended last time the fact that the rapture is in the Bible. Okay, so we talked about that. So if you hadn't listened to that, go back and listen to the five lamest arguments against the rapture. But now I want to talk about the timing of the rapture. When is the rapture going to take place? And of course, there's some diversity of opinion, of interpretation on this. And I want to lay out for you why I believe that the rapture is going to be pre-tribulation or before the tribulation period. Some people believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, that Jesus comes back for the church 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation. Some people believe in what's called a pre-wrath theory, which it means that Christ comes back about 5/6 of the way into the tribulation period, something along those lines. But I want to lay out here an argument for a pre-trib rapture. Oh, there's some who believe in also a post-trib rapture, that basically after the tribulation is done, the church is raptured, and then she immediately comes right back down with Christ at the second coming. So let's talk about the arguments here for the pre-trib rapture. I want to begin by just talking about the pattern of Scripture. We're answering the question, when will the believing be leaving? Okay, so let's talk about the pattern of Scripture. Now, God in His Word, as you do a survey of the Old Testament in particular, God always rescues His people before He delivers His wrath. Now, it's very important that we understand the difference between God's wrath and man's wrath. Now, some people in the tribulation, they believe that much of the early part of the tribulation is man's wrath, but when you begin reading in chapter 6 of Revelation, it's pretty clear that it's God. In fact, it says that God is releasing the seal judgment, so it's coming from God. So it's all a part of God's wrath, all of these seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. Now, along with this, we talked about last time how some people argue that we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because we just want to get out of the tribulation. It's just a convenient escape clause. But let's be clear. Nowhere in the Bible does it say or portray that believers are immune to tribulation, to hard times, to suffering, to persecution. I mean, all you have to do is just read the Bible. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not preserved from the fire. They were preserved in the fire. But that was man's wrath on them, not God's wrath. But when you look at the story of Noah, how God promised there was going to be a global judgment, right? It's going to wipe out mankind. It's wrath that's coming from God. God says in Genesis 6, all the way Genesis 6 through 9, is the story of Noah. And God says he was going to wipe out mankind, that everything that had the breath in its nostrils would die. Every living, breathing thing would die. And sure enough, they did. But Noah and his family did not die. Why not? Because God removed them from the judgment. He saved them from the judgment. They did not experience the wrath of God. They were lifted up above the waters and preserved from judgment. What about Lot? You know, Lot was a righteous man, and Christ in a theophany or a Christophany came to Abraham along with two other angels, and he said, look, if I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's thinking about his nephew Lot, he's like, well, we got to get them out of there. So he said, if you find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? Sure. What about 10? Sure, I'll spare the city, God says. Guess what? There weren't 10 righteous people. So the angels, the two angels, went on to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very interesting, by the way, just as a quick aside, that good angels, at least in the Old Testament, were able to take on human form. We know from Genesis 6 that there's an indication that fallen angels also took on human form and cohabitated or had sexual intercourse with women, with mortal women. So the idea that angels can't take on human form is a foreign concept to Scripture. And I don't believe that these angels, these demonic angels, are doing the same thing today, because Jude 6 tells us they've been locked in chains since they committed that heinous sin. But in Genesis, Genesis 16 through 19, we read about this whole account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and these two angels from God had human bodies, convincing enough that the men of Sodom wanted to gang rape them, basically, what was really what the verses mean there. So the idea is this: God sending judgment, it's coming from God, it's his wrath, but he removes the righteous, he removes those through whom he's going to work, he removes them out of those cities before he delivers the wrath. And of course, Lot's wife, it says Lot's wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. Always, you know, when I heard that story initially, I thought, well, you mean she just looked at it like you'd look at Medusa and all of a sudden turned to stone? No, that's not it at all. The Bible indicates she was lagging far behind. You know why? Because she didn't want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. That was her home. She wanted to stay behind with the unrighteous. And God delivered Lot before he sent his judgment. He did the same thing for Enoch in Noah's day. He actually raptured Enoch during that time. Now, the difference about the tribulation, the coming tribulation, is that, as I said, nowhere does God promise to exempt believers from all suffering, but the tribulation is not about Christian suffering and persecution. That's not the theme of Revelation. The theme of Revelation, the overarching theme, is about God's angry wrath upon unbelieving humanity. And so when you look at the pattern of God in Scripture, his pattern is to deliver his people before his wrath lands on planet Earth and on humanity. Here's a second reason. Not just the pattern of Scripture, but the promise of Jesus Christ. The promise of Christ. Now, in John chapter 14, it's a passage that you know very well. Jesus, this is the last night Jesus is going to be with his disciples, right? And he gathers them together in the upper room. And he says this, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, what Jesus is doing here is he is calling to mind, and these Jewish men, his audience would have recognized this, he's calling to mind this Jewish wedding motif, this Jewish wedding custom. And the custom in that day was for when a couple was engaged. There was called a betrothal period. And during this betrothal period, the groom would go back to his father's house and he would fix up a place for them to live. Or sometimes he would even add on a room of the house. And then the bride would have a general idea about when the wedding was going to take place, but she did not know the exact day. That was just one of the exciting surprises that they had in their custom. Now, we don't have that today. Brides would go crazy because everybody's got to know so that the Instagram photographer can be there. But in those days, it was a general knowledge, but they did not know the exact day or the hour that the groom would come. And then at some time, some particular time, the groom would suddenly appear and he would snatch away his bride and take her to his father's house. There were no Vegas weddings back then. And prior to that, the groom-to-be would deliver a detailed instructions for marriage written in a covenant called a ketubah that he delivered to his future bride and her father. And he also gave the father a gift. It was like a symbol of compensation for the cost of raising her. And then once they all accepted that gift at that betrothal, that covenant, the man would offer a cup of wine to the girl representing a blood covenant. Drinking the cup then meant acceptance of the proposal in the beginning of the betrothal period. And so the woman spent the following months during her engagement making herself ready, guarding her purity for her future husband, and she would even wear a veil in public, signifying that she was spoken for or metaphorically bought with a price, okay? So this engagement was legally binding. That's why that when Joseph and Mary, the mother of Jesus, when Joseph and Mary were engaged and he found out she was pregnant, he sought to write her a certificate of divorce. And that was the only way out of the betrothal period was a certificate of divorce, okay? Now, the woman's hope for the wedding day rested solely upon the man's promise to come back and claim her at an unknown appointed time. And then suddenly, as I said, he would arrive and the groomsmen would shout, and then they would sound this shofar, this trumpet-like instrument, this ram's horn instrument. And then he would suddenly snatch up his wife and take her to the father's house, and then they would have the ceremony, they would consummate the marriage, and then they would spend sometimes up to 2 weeks partying. Now, that's a wedding reception I want to be a part of. All right, so here's the picture here, is that the rapture pictures this wedding, this Jewish wedding scenario. Christ told his disciples he was going to go away, but then he says, I'm going to come back to you, my beloved, and snatch you up and take you to my father's house. And so here's a couple of questions. If there is no gathering of the bride, why would Jesus use such a powerful and familiar engagement and wedding metaphor to mirror his return for us? That would be such a confusing message if Jesus basically said in this illustration, I'm going to come back for you, and then he's not going to come back for us, right? Secondly, why would Christ allow his bride to be beaten and to suffer under God's awful torment and wrath during the tribulation period, and then at some point in the tribulation period, just come back for her? I mean, that doesn't sound very loving to me, to say, okay, while I'm gone, not only are you going to basically be abused, but I'm going to be the one abusing you from heaven. I'm going to send judgments to abuse you, and then at some point I'll come get you. No, that's not the promise that we read about in John chapter 14. Jesus says, I'm going to come, I'm going to snatch you away. And the other reasons that we have here for the pre-trib rapture also support that idea. Here's another one. Not just the pattern of Scripture, not just the promise of Jesus, but also the prophecies of Paul. When you get over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm not going to exegete this passage for you because I've done that at another on another podcast, but also Todd Hampson and I on the Prophecy Pros podcast have also covered this in a recent episode. So I don't want to rehash that, but just keep in mind that Paul is teaching them in the context of what's going to happen concerning the day of the Lord. And we'll talk more about the day of the Lord here in a minute. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed in verse 13, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. You know, the whole idea of the rapture is to give hope. There's no hope if we are going to go through God's wrath in the tribulation period. Then he concludes this whole idea about the rapture by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, where is the comfort? If there's going to be judgment on us by God. Now, here's the deal. Theologically, God cannot send judgment on his people. He cannot send wrathful judgment on his people, because the Bible tells us in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, that ultimately refers to hell. But even now, as a loving father, God does not punish us. He does not send condemning wrath on us, because he doesn't have anger towards us, because his anger has been fulfilled and filled through Jesus Christ on the cross. So there's no reason to comfort one another with these words if we're going to go through God's wrath. No, it says here he's going to snatch us up before that. He's going to catch us up into the air. And later in the very next passage, he's talking again about the day of the Lord. And he says, therefore encourage one another in chapter 5, verse 11, and build up one another just as you are also doing. There's no encouragement, there's no comfort, there's no hope if there's no pre-tribulational rapture, because we'll be going through the tribulation. and suffering under God's wrath. Let me give you another reason. This is a fifth reason here, is the meaning of the word itself, rapture. Now, we talked about in the last podcast that the English word rapture is not in our Bible, but the word that describes the rapture is in the Bible. It's the word harpazo, okay? Harpazo. And that sounds like, you know, a dish you would order at your local Italian restaurant. But this word harpazo is from 1 Thess chapter 4, verse 17. And it says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." So that word harpazo there is the phrase that we have, caught up. Now, Paul was such an amazing writer because he always chose his words very carefully, directed and superintended by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21 tells us. But he chose this word harpazo for a specific purpose. Now, here's just what this verb means in the original Greek. It means to seize, to capture, to carry off by force, to claim for oneself, or to suddenly snatch away. It's the same word that the Holy Spirit chose in Acts chapter 8 when it spoke of Philip being snatched away and instantly transported miles from its previous location. It's the same word used in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul says, "I was caught up to the third heaven." It's the same word used in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 that, speaking of the ascension of Jesus Christ, it says he was caught up in his ascension. 14 times this verb is used in the New Testament, and every time it refers to something or someone being seized or snatched away. In 5 of those 14 times, it means to disappear or to be caught up to heaven. So when we have this word, this verb in 1 Thess 4:17, to be caught up, harpazo actually is the conjugation of it, it's used to portray this event we call the rapture. So the idea here is that Jesus Christ is going to suddenly come and snatch away his bride prior to God unleashing his wrath. Why would he need to snatch us away if we're going to go through the tribulation? It doesn't make any sense. There's no rescue. There's no deliverance there after we've already suffered. It's like you should have come 7 years sooner, Jesus, or you should have come 3.5 years sooner. But when you read Revelation, you see the wrath of God beginning at the very beginning of that tribulation period, beginning of Revelation 6, then guess what? But prior to that is when we're going to need to be raptured. Now also, when you read in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 10 here, and Jesus is speaking to the church at Philadelphia, and he says, "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing." What is this hour of testing? He says, "That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." Well, guess what? That's a promise that believers will be delivered from the tribulation period, which will come upon the whole earth, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 14 through 21. We know from history that there was not tribulation upon the whole earth during the first century. It didn't happen in 70 AD. It didn't happen after 95 AD when this book, Revelation, was written. And so this testing, this mysterious testing, he says, is going to come upon the whole world. And he says, "I'm going to keep you from the hour, not keep you in the hour." We lived through 5 hurricanes when we lived in Mobile, Alabama, and we rode out every single one of them. But here's the deal. Boarded up the windows and got inside. Guess what? We were kept in the hurricane while it was outside, but we were not kept from the hurricane, and because the hurricane still hit. So God is not promising just to keep us in the tribulation. He's promising to keep us from the tribulation period. So those are 5 reasons. We're going to talk about 5 more here in the next episode. But those are 5 convincing reasons. And I've got some more really powerful ones to give you about why we are going to be preserved and saved from, delivered from, the wrath that is coming. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Hope it gives you some some tools to which to use, not only to comfort your own heart, but also to share with other people. Hey, if you haven't had a chance to subscribe to this podcast, please do so. And if you'd like to support it, go to jeffkinley.com, click on that donate tab. Be much appreciated. God bless. Talk to you next time.
Thanks for listening to the Vintage Truth Podcast. Please subscribe and share with a friend. For more about Jeff's ministry, go to jeffkinley.com.